Everyone this morning, and our prayer is that you will benefit from being here and opening your heart and your mind a little bit to God's Word. If you have any questions or comments, well, we welcome those. Look at Acts chapter 11 again in verses 11 through 14, and this is where Peter is explaining his presence in the house of a Gentile, one who had been baptized into Christ. And he says, again, as was read a while ago, verse 11, Acts 11 and verse 11, "And behold, forthwith, three men stood before the house in which we were, having been sent from Caesarea unto me," that is by Cornelius. "And the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction. And these six brethren also accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and fetch Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house.'" He's going to speak unto him words whereby he might be saved. Now, the words that he spoke, the words that he was to say that involved salvation, were the words of the gospel. Romans 1 and verse 16 Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." The words of the gospel are then the words by which we find salvation. But the words that are spoken must be the right words. They must correctly represent what the gospel teaches. In 1 Timothy and chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, it should be verse 3, I'm sorry. It says, "If any man teacheth a different doctrine, and consenteth not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness," here he refers to sound words, the words of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul tells Timothy, "Hold the pattern of sound or healthy words." Some translations say wholesome, but the word means sound, like healthy, like sound, of a sound mind, a healthy mind. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says one of the qualifications of an elder is that he must hold to the faithful word. Here is a little bit different angle on the words that are to be spoken, to be faithful to the word, which is according to the teaching, that they may be able to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. So, again, the right words must be spoken, not just any words, and it's not just any words that contain the name Jesus or whatever, but they must convey the right ideas and the right notions. Now, those words must also be understood properly if they're going to be of any benefit to us. Much error is the result of redefining words to suit our religious prejudices. We find this throughout the religious world, and sometimes we get involved in redefining words to suit what we want to teach. So we want to make sure that we're teaching the right thing. Now, there are three words that we concern ourselves with this morning, that's where we get the title, where people have redefined these words, and in giving them new meanings, they have redefined the gospel. They teach a different gospel. The first word that we want to look at is the word faith. Now, in Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory of God." Now, some have redefined faith, and in doing so, they have limited it to its narrowest meaning. That is just accepting what the Bible says as being true. So we have justification by just believing what the Bible has to say and going no further. And that is a very popular teaching. In fact, it is the dominant teaching in the religious world today. But we find that faith, really, there are two aspects of faith, and both of these aspects of faith run contrary to the idea of just giving mental assent to the things that are said. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, The writer says, and without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. We have to have faith. And then he defines faith. He tells us what he means by without faith it is impossible. Well, what is faith? For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Here is that believing what is taught, believing that it is true, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek after Him. Here is more than just belief that the gospel is the truth, but it is placing our trust in the gospel. And we'll talk about that in just a minute, but let's first of all look at this first aspect of faith, the idea that there is a God. We must believe in God, but not just in God, but in the God that describes Himself in the Scriptures if we're going to be well-pleasing unto Him. In several passages, there's, Psalm 19 verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the apostle says, for the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. When we look at what God has made, we know that it didn't happen just by accident, any more than just a bunch of rocks and gypsum and asphalt fell out of the sky, and all of a sudden out of the dust arose this church building. And that's what the atheist asks us to believe, that all that we have and all that we are and all that we see is a result of some great explosion somewhere back in the past. But we see intelligent design in what God has done, implying that there is an intelligent designer. In Psalm 8, verse 1, it says, Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory in the heavens. When we look at the heavens, we see the wonderful glory of God. You look down at verse 3 of Psalm 8. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visit him? Very important questions. What are we? Who are we? Well, we are not the product of some accident. You can't sit down and figure out mathematically what it would take for intelligent life to be formed on some other planet, because that assumes that we are here by chance, that we're just an accident. We were made by God on purpose and put here on purpose. And so if there's somebody else out in the universe somewhere, number one, it's none of our business, and number two, God put them there. It's not a result of some mathematical equation. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, and God said, let us make man in our image, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over everything that creepeth, or every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. We are here on purpose. God made us on purpose, and He made us with a purpose. There's a reason for Him creating us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, He says, this is the end of the matter. All have been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That word duty is supplied by the translator to make better sense. Really what it should read is, and literally what it does read is, for this is the whole of man. This is the sum total of man. His relationship to God is the most important factor in his purpose and in his being. Well, we are left with the question, is this the product of intelligent design? Or do we believe the sophisticated arguments, or not so sophisticated arguments, of our science teachers when we were in the seventh grade? I had a seventh grade teacher who said that you put an infinite number of monkeys at an infinite number of typewriters and give them an infinite amount of time, and one of them will eventually type the Bible. Number one, the number one objection I have to that is that monkeys are not going to sit that long on a typewriter. Number two, there's no such thing as an infinite amount of time, monkeys or typewriters. So what you have is an impossible proposition in the first place that proves nothing except that the proposition is impossible. So we're left with the question, Are we here on purpose or are we just here by accident? Where did all of this come from? Now, my object this morning is not so much to prove the existence of God or even argue the existence of God, but just to show you this object of this aspect of faith. Another aspect of faith has to do with Jesus as God's Son. In John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, John 20 verses 30 and 31, John writes, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing may have life in his name. Now, everybody that we are talking about in our discussion, those even who redefine words, would agree with everything I said so far. But the point is, there's more to faith than that. And this is where many denominationalists leave it. Here is what the Bible says about God, and here is Jesus and his death on the cross, and as long as you believe that, you're okay. Salvation by faith only is the way they put it. But there's another aspect of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that has been left out. We not only believe that God is, but that he is the rewarder of those who seek after him. What does that mean? God says, if you will give your life for my cause, then I will give you eternal life. If you will put yourself to death for me, if you'll crucify self, then I will raise you to eternal life. Now the question is, do we trust God enough to do that? In Mark 16 and verse 16 it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Now the idea of believing there, the idea of having faith, and it goes beyond just accepting as the truth what God says about himself. It involves placing our trust in it, building our life on it. A person who will not do what God asked him to do can't say that he has faith in God. Now, I want to show you a passage in the New Testament that says basically the same thing I'm saying here, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, where it says, by faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac, yea, he that gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Now, something you've got to remember about the story of Abraham and Isaac is that Isaac was not the only son that Abraham begat. Ishmael was also a son. And when Sarah died, he married again and had children by his second wife. So Isaac is not his only begotten son, but he is the son of promise. He is the one that must have children himself in order for God to fulfill the promise that he made back in Genesis chapter 12. And Abraham knew that, and we know it as well. So, what was he doing? He was offering him up. Why did he do that? Because God told him to do it. Hardest chapter in the Bible is Genesis 22. Abraham said, here am I. Go take your son, your only begotten son, who I've given thee, to a place that I will show thee, and offer him there for a burnt offering. You know what must have gone through Abraham's head? But what did he do? He took Isaac and his servants to the mountain that God showed him, and as they trudged up the mountain, he turns and says to his servants, when we are done, we will come back. We'll return. He had faith in God. He knew that God was going to fulfill his promise, even if what? Well, look at verse 19. Accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back. He knew that if he did what God said, under normal circumstances, that would be the end. But if he did what God said, his faith in God's promise was so great that he knew, if I kill Isaac, then God will raise him from the dead. So belief or trust in God is trusting God in impossible circumstances. Things that seem hard, things that seem impossible, things that seem obnoxious to us. We do them because we trust that God tells us the truth. Brother Cassius, a man that came and held a meeting or two for us when I was a little kid down in Yuma, used to tell us, if God told me to jump through that hole, through that wall, I'd jump and trust God to make the hole. Well, if God tells us to be baptized for the remission of sins, if he tells us to live righteously, if he tells us to assemble on the first day of the week and take the Lord's Supper, if he tells us to crucify self and live for him, that he'll give us eternal life, what are we going to do? Faith saves us by producing something in us. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love." Faith saves us by causing us to do the things that God wants us to do. In James chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "You see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Well, what does that mean? That means when we believe, our belief produces obedience. It produces works in us. And that's how it saves us. It causes us to do the things that we're supposed to do. I want you to notice what Hebrews 11 says about Abraham in verse 8. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out into a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing whither he went." And as we like to sometimes shorten that up a little bit to get the main part of it, by faith Abraham did what? He obeyed. And every instance in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about the heroes of faith, those who received benefits because they had faith did something because they had the faith. By faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice. By faith, Moses renounced his relationship to Pharaoh's daughter. Faith caused them to do something that was a demonstration of their faith. Now, Romans chapter 16 and verses 25 and 26, one of those passages that we kind of gloss over, we sweep over because it's kind of in the back end of the book. We just consider it as kind of like a greeting, like saying goodbye, and we don't pay much attention to it. But notice what he says. Romans 16, verse 25, "Now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which hath been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations unto obedience of faith." What's he saying? We are preaching and teaching what we are preaching and teaching so that we might produce in all the nations the obedience of faith. It is the obedience of faith that God desires in us. So here's this word faith. It's more than just accepting as true, but it's placing our trust in to the point that we will do what God says, even if it doesn't seem quite right or quite logical. When we understand what God wants us to do, then we do it, regardless of how it appears to us. Now, a second word that is misunderstood and redefined is the word grace. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace have you been saved, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory." We are saved by grace. Now, the definition of the word grace is goodwill, loving kindness, favor. It's a gift. And there are, of course, nuances of the definition depending on the context in which you read it, but that's the basic definition of it: goodwill, loving kindness, favor, and we are saved by it. It is a gift from God. Salvation is a gift from God. Now, there are two incorrect definitions of grace. One is not justified at all. One is. The first one is unconditional favor. There's no passage that demands that the grace or the favor that we receive from God is unconditional. There's not a passage anywhere that intimates that what God gives us in the matter of salvation is unconditional. If I'm mistaken, write it down, show it to me. Grace means favor. It does not mean unmerited favor. But in the context which that word is used, we understand that it implies that that gift or that grace is unmerited. So we define grace as unmerited favor. That is, we get the gift, not unconditionally, but undeservedly. I've heard people talk about earning salvation. It depends on what you mean by the word earn. If you mean that you do the things that you need to do in order to be saved, that's great. But if you mean that when you've done those things, you deserve salvation and it is yours because God now owes you salvation, you're mistaken. It is not unconditional, but in the context of the Scriptures and discussions of salvation and the grace that comes by, or the salvation that comes by grace, the grace that produces it, it is unmerited. Now, we look into this a little bit further. Salvation is a free gift. It is a product of grace. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 is telling us. He says, again, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace have you been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What is the gift of God? The salvation that we have from God is the gift. Now, though man must be active, his salvation comes not through his own wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." Man can't figure out God's mind without God's help. God's help comes through the Scriptures, through the gospel. And it doesn't come, salvation does not come through man's merit. Romans chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, in discussing that very matter, Paul says, "What then, are we better than they, knowing no wise? For we before laid to the charge of both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Why they're all under sin? Because they've all sinned. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Why are all sinners? Because we've all sinned. There's none righteous. There's none who has lived a perfect life of sinlessness. So we're all under sin. So we deserve not the salvation that we get from God. We deserve the condemnation that justice demands. When we are saved, we must understand that as good as we might be, or that we might try to be, because we have sinned in the past, it's still a matter of mercy and not merit. Look at Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5, where it says, "But when the kindness of our God, our Savior, and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, but which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit." In other words, the salvation does not find its root in our goodness. That doesn't mean our goodness is not required, but it's in God's mercy. Why? Because we've already blown it. Don't you see that? The first time you sin, you cannot say that your salvation rests in your own goodness. Because the one crime, the one sin, you have the sentence of death. So it's a matter of mercy and not of merit. Look at Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, where Jesus teaches the same thing when He says, "Even so ye also, when ye have done all things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which is our duty to do." When you have obeyed the gospel, what have you done? Well, you haven't found a cure for cancer. You haven't done anything like that. What have you done? You've done what you're supposed to do. And what will that get you? It'll get you salvation. But the thing is, you're still an unprofitable servant. You still have, I mean, the reality is, somewhere along the line, back in your history, you've sinned. So it's not a matter of God owing it to you. And this is why He says what He does in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, when He says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory." And yet some people glory in their salvation. The pride of grace is something that is rampant among us sometimes. Salvation, a free gift, a product of grace, are works necessary? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, faith, by definition, is a work. Somebody says, well, faith and works, they're not the same thing. Yes, they are in this discussion, in the discussion of Ephesians, where he says, for by grace have you been saved through faith. Now, some contend that faith is the gift. It's not the gift. The salvation is the gift. But they contend that faith is the gift because they contend that faith is what God does in us, that it's not us supplying the faith, that it's God that supplies the faith, and we just possess it. Boy, that has a lot of implications, doesn't it? If that's the truth, then why isn't predestination true? Why are some people lost and some people saved? Well, people who are consistent in their teaching, when they believe that faith is the gift, do believe in predestination. Don't you get it? We're talking about Calvinism. Now, there's some people to whom predestination is such an obnoxious and odious lie, which is true. It's a lie. That they claim that they're Calvinists, but they're not five-point Calvinists. They believe in total depravity or original sin. They believe in unconditional salvation. They do not believe in limited atonement, so they don't believe in all the tulip. And they don't believe in irresistible grace, but they do believe in preservation of the saints. Points 3 and 4 of Calvinism they don't accept because it's odious and obnoxious and contrary to the Scriptures plainly. But I'm here to tell you that that's contrary to the Scriptures. All of it's contrary to the Scriptures because they interlock. Now, where do they base the idea, the notion that faith is God's working in us? John chapter 6 and verse 29, it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And then they slam their Bible shut and say, see, that faith, believing in him, the one that he sent, is not us working, it's God working. It makes you long for the days of Dick and Jane and first readers, you know, that you get, because these people hadn't read it. Look at verse 28. He says, this is the question that was asked that provoked this statement by Jesus. They said, therefore, unto him, what must we do that we may work the works of God? The working of God here is not what God does, but what God wants us to do. What must we do? And Jesus answered that question when he says to them, this is the work of God. This is what God wants you to do, that you believe on him that whom he hath sent. So faith is not what God does in us. It's not something injected into us by some mysterious working of the Holy Spirit. It is something that we acquire. It is something that we do based on the evidence. We can talk about where faith comes from. Faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We can go into a lot of detail on that if you want to in a later lesson. But know this, that faith is man's part. Faith is man's part. And therefore, in the discussion of is grace conditional or unconditional, here is a condition. You must believe. And that believe is a product of not some miraculous working of the Holy Spirit in you, but it is a product of the working of your intellect. You see the evidence and you decide whether or not it's worthy of belief or not. If you decide it's not, then you don't have faith. If you decide that it is, then you have faith. Now, here are some other conditions given. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If, biggest word in the Bible is the word if. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Our being cleansed by the blood of Jesus is dependent upon what? Our walking in the light. If we walk in the light, his blood cleanses us. Well, what if we don't walk in the light? Then we can't have fellowship with him. Is that not placing a condition upon it? What about Mark 16:16? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's two conditions right there. What if a person doesn't believe? Then he's condemned. The passage says so. It's a condition of our salvation. James chapter 1, verse 22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own self. A condition placed upon our salvation is not just accepting the word as truth, but doing what the word says. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, it says of Jesus, but though he was a son, yet learned he obedience to the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation. Here is a condition placed on our salvation. It's a condition of obedience. Now, when we obey, we're still unprofitable servants. Why? Because we've merely done what we're supposed to do. We haven't done anything special. We've just done what we're designed to do. We've come back to to God's norm, the way He created us. But if we continue to disobey, we haven't fulfilled the conditions and we will not be saved. Now, the third word that is misunderstood is the word works. And I've chosen this verse. There's a lot of verses I could have chosen, but I've chosen this one to kind of make the point a little bit stronger. James 2:24. You see that by works a man is justified and not only by faith. By works a man is justified and not only by faith. Some see works in opposition to faith and grace. And in some places, a person who is unlearned in the Scriptures might make that mistake, like Romans 4, might make that mistake. The works that he's talking about there are altogether different, have altogether different meaning than James chapter 2. There's a fellow about my age who was teaching a Bible class up in Prescott. His name's Dick Oakley, one of the nicest guys you ever meet anywhere. And he was a member of a Baptist church up there. And he was teaching Bible class. He was not a product of a seminary or anything like that. He just raised in that church. And he's teaching James. And he came to me and he says, David, I've got a problem. And I said, well, what is it? Can I help you? He says, James 2. And I said, I know what your problem is. You believe that a man is saved unconditionally. And when you read James chapter 2, you see that James argues exactly the opposite. That faith without works is dead. You can't be saved by faith only, can you, Dick? He says, well, that's what that passage says. I said, well, why are you going to teach it? He says, I don't know. That's why I'm asking you. I said, why don't you just teach what it says? He says, well, that's not what we believe. And I said, well, maybe you ought to change your belief. Well, he found a solution to the problem. He went and asked the reverend. And you know what the reverend told him? Oh, nobody believes the book of James anyway. Martin Luther said James didn't even belong in the Bible. Why did Martin Luther say James didn't belong in the Bible? That's how he solved the dilemma of James chapter 2. You see that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. He just decided he didn't believe it, so what did he do? He disposed of it. It's kind of like the woman I knew who cut, she used the scissors to cut Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 out of the Bible, where it says you are fallen from grace. She didn't believe you could fall from grace. Galatians 4 says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. She didn't believe it, so she just cut it out. Martin Luther did the same thing. Can't be too critical of that woman, can we? Because Martin Luther, everybody respects him. So what did Dick Oakley do? He cut it out. He told his class, now, this is going to have this book has some things that are practical, and we could really use some of the practical teaching there, but there's some question of whether or not it even belongs in the Bible, so I wouldn't worry about James chapter 2. This is the world we're living in. Sometimes people equate works with merit. Are you trying to earn your salvation? You say you deserve salvation. No, nobody ever said that. And they belittle law-keeping. And they even go so far as to say, well, there's no law for us today. And there are passages that the unlearned might twist to teach that. But what does the Bible say about works? When the Bible talks about works. Obedience to God is what is meant. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 again. But though he was a son, yet learned he obedience to the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, became unto all them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation. Now, is that works? Is obedience works? In the Calvinist mind, yes. Well, then how do they reconcile the passages that teach obedience? Well, obedience is not you, that's the Holy Spirit moving you. You're just playing out your role. You're just acting according to the script that was handed you before you were born, before the world was created. Then tell me, how does God justify this? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power and flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus." If we're just acting according to script and obedience is something that the Holy Spirit does for us, then how can he punish us if we don't obey? Because if we don't obey, it's because the Holy Spirit didn't move us to. When people start dealing with the implications of what the Bible teaches on these matters, they can't claim to be a believer and maintain Calvinism. Can't do it. And yet, what we're discussing here is not just the Calvinistic concept or definitions of these words. These are the general, widely held definitions today that people hold, even in the non-Calvinistic churches. That's why Calvinism's gained so much strength, is because we've allowed them to attach false definitions to our words. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he says, "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient? And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief." And the point of reading this is to show you that disobedience is connected with disbelief. It's equated with disbelief. In fact, the Greek words that are translated disbelief and disobedient in these passages, not the same word, but they're very close, very closely related. So obedience is necessary to salvation, and that's what we're talking about when we talk about works. Now, not all works qualify as obedience. We're not saved by works which we devise for ourselves. That would be following a human philosophy rather than the philosophy or the teachings of God. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, "Take heed lest there shall be anyone that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rules of the world and not after Christ." The teachings of men stand in contrast to the teachings of Christ. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." We're not saved by the workings of the law, that is the law of Moses. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 says, "Yet knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Somebody says, well, what works is he talking about? Is he talking about just works of the law in general, or the concept or notion of law, or is he talking about a specific law? Now, you look at chapter 3 and you see this. Verse 10, "For as many as are works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but he that doeth them shall live in them." What law is he talking about? He's talking about the one that says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things of the book that are written in the book of the law to do them." And then he gives us an example in verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Where is that? That's the Old Testament. He's talking about the law given on Mount Sinai. We're not redeemed by that law. That law provides cleansing through the blood of what? On the Day of Atonement, what's offered? The blood of bulls and goats. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, the writer says, "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." We're not justified by that law. We're not justified by works of merit. As we pointed out, it's a matter of grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works. And we're all unprofitable servants when we've done what we're commanded to do. Not by works. We're not saved by works that do not develop, that do not bring us to a fuller and more complete maturity in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, Paul says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't give up. Don't get lazy. Don't stop. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. You know, some of us take a job, and you know we work pretty hard the first few days, but when we learn how to goof off, how everybody else is goofing off, then we kind of imitate that. But we get caught. Chances are we might get the pink slip. Now, don't tell me that you've gone to no place you've ever worked, people don't learn how to goof off. You know they do. And they know where to go to, you know, hide from the boss so they can have a little extra Coke or candy bar or something like that during the day. But you know what? You get caught, and the boss says, why aren't you out there working? It's not time for a break yet. And you get in trouble. You don't want to get in trouble with the Lord, do you? James 1 and verse 22, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deluding your own selves. So, we are justified by works of the gospel, not by these other things that sometimes people engage in. We impress God when we allow our faith to work through love, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Well, what are the works of the gospel? Belief on a son, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him, Hebrews 11 verse 6. Another work that God would have us to do is we have to repent of our sins, and that repentance of sins is not just an event, it's a change. In Ephesians chapter 17, verse 30, he says, the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. And we all will confess. The difference between those who are saved and those who are lost is when they do their confessing. You're going to confess on the day of judgment. Guaranteed. I guarantee you, you'll do it. But if you're coerced into doing it, if it's because it's the day of judgment, it's going to be too late. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, where the apostle says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Baptism is an important work of God, important if for no other reason than he commanded it. It says in Acts 2:38, Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, we used to teach on the necessity of baptism, but it teaches that plus so much more. It says, or are ye ignorant that all we were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. The idea is you've been baptized with the idea of being clean from sin and no longer being subject to sin. Start living that way. The teaching there is not so much on baptism, which all of them had already participated in. It's on repentance and the newness of life that we're supposed to be living. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. The objective of Jesus dying for us is that we might live for him, to do his will, the way we were designed to live in the first place. So these three words are very important to us. But we have to understand what God is talking about when he uses the word faith, grace, and works. Now the question is, have you been saved? Well, God's grace is extended to every man. But we need to understand that it can be received in vain. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Well, how is it received in vain? If we don't believe and if we don't obey. So do you believe that and trust God and His Word? And have you obeyed the Lord? Those questions are really the key to answering the first question. Have you been saved? Now, if this morning you have not been baptized into Christ, let's take care of that. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living that newness of life, it's time for you to ask God to forgive you as you repent of the ungodly life that you're living or the ungodliness that you're living. It may be that your life generally is okay, but you've got some sin on the books that you still haven't taken care of. Do it. Take care of it. Stop. And ask God to forgive you so you can go to heaven. It's a simple thing. Well, it may be a difficult thing to give up, turn loose of something that you really precious to you, but you got to do it if you want to go to heaven. If there's anybody here this morning who is subject to the gospel invitation, let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.